Good morning. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. We thank you that we can be together and that we can look into your word together. And we pray that you'll just guide us into your word and that your spirit will go with your word with power to open our hearts to it, to the message that you have for us to hear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we've been trying to remember as we've been going through the book of Genesis, not just the message for us, and it was written for us, but also to remember that the book of Genesis was written for the original hearers, the children of Israel, as they were poised, ready to go into the land of Canaan. And Genesis 1 through 11 introduces them to their God in written form, and it focuses not on the relationship that God has with their nation, which was important for them to know and which the rest of the book of Genesis is going to really help out with. But Genesis 1 through 11 helps them to understand God's relationship to all mankind. And that was important for them to know because it was important for them to know that their God was not just the God of Israel, even though he had a special relationship with Israel, but he was the God of all mankind, the judge of all the earth. So I want to look at a couple conclusions to draw from Genesis 1 to 11. These are some of the things that Genesis 1 to 11 tells us about God. And the first is it tells us that God is the sovereign creator. He's the creator of the universe. If President Bush came here today, we would honor him. We would obey him. In fact, the Bible tells us to do those things. And I think you could say that President Bush is probably, most people would say, he's the most powerful man on all the earth. And we recognize that. But we also recognize he's like us. He's a lot like us. When nighttime comes, he goes to sleep, just like we do. And just like we are, he's limited in the things that he can do. So he's very powerful. He's more powerful than we are. But he's also very limited in the things that he can do, like he can't control the weather. That's an obvious one that comes to mind recently. But the Egyptians and the neighbors of Israel thought of their God sort of like, in the same sense that we think of President Bush, that he is very strong, but he's still limited in what he can do. He's just one of the beings in the universe. And they thought of their gods in that manner as well. And I think that all religions, really, besides Christianity, think of God in that manner. Even Arminians tend toward thinking of God in that terms as being very strong, as being the strongest being in the universe, but being one who sort of coexists in the universe and not the sovereign creator who's totally separate from the universe. But the first verse and the creation account of the book of Genesis makes it very clear that God is not a part of the universe. He's totally outside of the universe. And if anything exists, it's because God spoke it into being. So God is not one of the beings in the universe that's governed by chance. He governs chance because he is the sovereign creator. And I think it's even helpful to remember before the beginning that's talked about in Genesis chapter 1, God did not exist in a place. There is no eternal place. There's just an eternal God. And so before the beginning that's spoken of in Genesis chapter 1, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that's it. He's totally outside of his creation, and the creation exists because he spoke it into being, and he is sovereign, and he reigns over all of it. Anything that happens is inside of his control. So that's the first thing they needed to know about God, and Genesis 1 to 11 makes it very clear God is the sovereign creator. The second really important theme that's real obvious in my mind is Genesis 1 through 11 presents God as the righteous judge. And again, I think he's unlike the human judges that we know about because God determines what is right and wrong. He doesn't have a code of conduct that exists above him but something is wrong if he says it's wrong. Like, for example, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The reason why it was wrong to eat from that tree is because God said this is wrong. God determined, according to his character, that certain things are wrong. So he's a judge who not only enforces the law of morality, but he determines it. He is the law of morality. And so we're going to find out today, he's going to emphasize that it's wrong to kill. The reason why it's wrong to kill is because God says so, and not because it helps, you know, the human race to survive or some other reason we might think of. The reason why it's wrong to kill is because God is the one who determines what's right and wrong. And he's also the judge. It presents him as not only determining what's right and wrong, but he hates sin, and he acts against it. That's especially obvious in the flood story, where the Lord is patient. He's long-suffering for a long time with reference to the earth becoming more and more violent and more sinful. And then suddenly he acts in judgment. In a day, he suddenly comes down and he acts in judgment. He acts with violence against mankind, and the rock formations that we see, where the rocks are all twisted and contorted, where we look at the Grand Canyon, are a testimony to the fact that the Lord judges. He's the righteous judge. He acts with violence against sin. He acts in judgment. And he will do so again at the end of world history. And then the third theme that I think is a very obvious one about God from Genesis 1 through 11 is that God is the gracious Savior. You remember Peter's conclusion that he draws from the flood story. He says it shows that the Lord knows how to judge the unrighteous, but it also shows that the Lord knows how to spare the godly from judgment. That's a lesson you learn from the flood story, because God saves. He saves Noah and his family from the flood. And Noah finds grace. So God is the gracious Savior. And I wrote down a number of verses that talk about that salvation and talk about the Lord being the gracious Savior. And the first one and foundational one is Genesis 3:15, and it just talks about the fact that Satan has won a victory, and yet that victory is going to be reversed, and it's going to be reversed through one who is a son of Eve. God is going to reverse what Satan did through someone who, a son of mankind, a son of Eve. Talks about a few verses after that, it talks about how that when Seth's son was born, Enosh, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to trust in him for salvation. And I think they're trusting in what is written in this verse. They're trusting in even though it's very vague at this point and not very detailed, they're trusting in the fact that the Lord has promised to provide salvation. Also notice about this verse that talks about our salvation and the Lord's promise to save, that it's very different than the covenant that is the main covenant of the Pentateuch, the covenant they received on Mount Sinai, because all the blessings of that covenant were, if you obey, then you will get this blessing. But this promise is unilateral in the sense that the Lord just says, here's what I'm going to do. He doesn't say, if you obey, then I will crush Satan's head and reverse what he's done. He just says, I'm going to do this. And it's the promise that the Lord commits himself to do and that he performs. Even though this promise is vague and not very detailed, I think that people were thinking about this in the time of Genesis 1 through 11. And so we find Noah's father, Lamech, I think he has that verse in mind when he's thinking that someone is going to be born who's going to reverse the curse, reverse what Satan does, and he's expecting it to be his son Noah. So he names him Noah, which is related to the Hebrew word for rest. And he named him that, he says, because he's hoping that this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So he's hoping that Noah is going to be involved in this seed promise that was given to Eve, and Noah was involved in it. He's part of the line of Christ, and salvation came through Noah's line, although perhaps maybe not the way that Lamech was expecting. And then We see in Genesis 1 through 11 that the Lord saves those who walk with God. And the first one we see with that in is Enoch. Enoch was saved with death, or saved from death, and he walked with God. That's how his life is described. He walked with God. Noah also is one who walked with God and who is also saved. And I think we can conclude from that that the Lord saves those who walk with God. And I think that walking with God is, even in the story of Enoch, is not literally walking with God like maybe Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, but it is walking, taking every step with God in mind. I think it's what we do. We walk with God, even though we don't walk with Him in the garden and speak to Him face to face. We live our lives acknowledging the Lord and acknowledging what He says. We walk with God, I think, probably in a very similar way to what Enoch did when he walked with God and what Noah did when he walked with God. The Lord saves those who walk with God like Enoch and Noah, but actually some more is said about Noah, that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the first thing that's said about him. He was blameless in his time. And then this very important phrase right there, that Noah was a righteous man. And so we learn from his story that the Lord, as the gracious Savior, he saves the righteous. And yet, when we read about Noah, we're going to read about him today, and we're going to find out that he sinned. He was a sinner. He was a righteous man, and yet he was a sinner. And that word righteous, it has to do with measuring up to God's standard. And so the question when you read Genesis 1 through 11 is, how can Noah measure up to God's standard, the standard of the righteous judge, the creator of all the earth, when he is a sinner? And when we get to Genesis 15, I think we're going to find out how that can be. And there we'll find out what the Lord counts as righteousness. And what he counts as righteousness in his people is trust. That Abram trusted in God, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And I think that explains how Noah can be a righteous man, and yet we're going to read about him today doing something that's unrighteous, in getting drunk. And yet he's a righteous man because God counted his faith as righteousness, and he saved him because of that. So those are the three main themes that sort of stand out from Genesis 1 through 11. And I think it's good to read the Bible to learn about God, to learn about who God is. And I think that's a better way of reading the Bible, probably especially a better way of reading the Old Testament, than to read about certain people and try to relate to them, try to identify with them. You know, read Genesis 1 through 11. How am I like Noah? How am I like Adam? There's certain ways in which we are like Noah and we can relate to them because we're the same as them. There's certain ways that we're completely different from them, but they're all dead and gone. And the living God who Genesis 1 through 11 talks about is the God who we worship and who we relate to. And so we read the Bible, first of all, to learn about God and to learn these things about God. And then I was looking at these conclusions, which sort of jump out, and this is a really good outline, I guess, for a gospel presentation. And probably if you're going to give the gospel to someone, you're going to look at passages that are different from Genesis 1 to 11, something that's more detailed. But these are the main themes that we tell people. We tell people that God is the sovereign creator. We tell them that he's the righteous judge. And we explain that to him, and then we explain how that God is the gracious Savior. And that's really all people need to know when we give them the basic message of the gospel. And that's the kind of God that's revealed in Genesis 1 through 11. Well, let's begin reading, and we're going to try to cover three chapters, Genesis 9 to 11. And Genesis chapter 9 begins with Noah getting off the ark, and the Lord begins to speak to Noah. And in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, it's sort of the charge that the Lord gave when the Lord blessed him. And then in verses 8 to 17, it's this covenant which the Lord made with Noah. But I want to look at this, the charge that the Lord gives to Noah when he blesses him. And it's kind of an echo of the charge that the Lord gave to Adam when he blessed him. It's similar to it. It's different in some ways. But turn back to Genesis chapter 1. And Noah is kind of like another Adam, because the Lord narrows mankind again down to the descendants of two people, Noah and his wife. And so it's sort of like a starting over. And so it's a similar thing that the Lord says. In Genesis chapter 1, the Lord blessed Adam and Eve, same thing that he says about Noah in verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then he explains to them that the food that he's given them is just the vegetables, the vegetation, and not, there weren't meat eaters at this time. There were vegetarians at that time. But the mandate that the Lord gives them, gives Adam and Eve, is to multiply, to fill the earth. He wants the earth to be full. And then to rule over the creation, to rule over the animals that are given here. Notice the similarities and the differences of what the Lord says to Noah when he gets off the ark in chapter 9. And God blessed Noah, similar to chapter 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's exactly the same as what he said to Adam. This is a little different. "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man." It speaks of his brother. It kind of reminds you of Cain and Abel. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it." One of the main differences is in verse 2, when it talks about the relationship of Noah with the animals. It's different than the relationship that Adam was to have with the animals. When he tells Adam what he's supposed to do, he says, "Rule over the animals of the earth." And the idea that comes to my mind is sort of like a benevolent king, that Adam was to be ruling the creation like a benevolent king. But here, there's a difference. He doesn't use this term "rule over them," but he says the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth. So it's not a peaceful relationship that man is going to have with the animals anymore, but it's going to be characterized by this fear and terror. He's not going to be ruling over them as a benevolent king, but the animals are going to be afraid of mankind. So I think this mandate that was given to Adam to rule the earth, to be the like God's steward over all the earth, this mandate that was given to Adam, it's sort of like the image of God. It's still there. That's still what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be filling the earth. We're supposed to be ruling the earth, but it's broken. It's marred. It's corrupted. It's different from what it was meant to be. And I think the time when we're going to see it completely fixed is not in the church, but it's going to be in the millennial kingdom. And I think it's a reason for the millennial kingdom that Christ is the one who's going to come to earth, and he's going to rule the earth as the benevolent king, and he's going to be the one who truly fulfills what it means for a man to be ruling the earth as it was intended to be ruled over the earth by a man. And if you want to read more about that, Hebrews 2 has some interesting things to say about that. Also, Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about not the fear and terror of man being on the beast, but it talks about the lion and the lamb lying, or the wolf and the lamb lying down together, and a child shall lead them. They're not afraid and in terror of the child, but man is going to be ruling over the animals as it was originally intended. And I think that's a reason for the millennial kingdom. Sometimes people say, well, what's the point of having this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth? But it dates back to the original intention for mankind to rule over the earth, and we can only do that when Christ is here. Basically, Christ is the one who can rule the earth in this way, because it's broken. It's not the way that it's intended to be as it is today. Also notice that they're able to eat not just the plants like Adam was, but they're, the Lord says it's okay for you to eat meat. And it's God's prerogative to change the rules. He's the one who decides what is right and wrong. And so we find things in Genesis 1 to 11 that are wrong now, like how they were allowed to marry their very close family members, like their sister. That was Cain's wife. It's his sister. And that's something that later on the Lord says that's wrong. And there's also some other changes to where the Lord in the beginning says it's wrong for you to eat meat. And then when Noah leaves the ark, he says it's right for you to eat meat. But there's one stipulation that's put on Noah eating meat, and he says you're not to eat it with the blood. And they're not to eat blood, and perhaps this still applies to us, that we're not to eat blood. And the blood is to be drained from the meat before it's eaten. And I think it's to prove a point that about redemption, really, that that atonement and forgiveness is accomplished for us not without the shedding of blood. And that appears a number of times in Genesis 1 through 11. You remember how Adam and Eve sinned and the Lord covered them with skins of animals to say, if you're going to be covered, it's going to involve the shedding of blood. It's not going to be fig leaves. It's going to involve the shedding of blood. And that, of course, is a major theme of the Pentateuch. Leviticus talks about that. Leviticus 17, 11, and the whole sacrificial system talks about that. Leviticus 17, 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so since the shedding of blood has this very special role in the plan of redemption, the Lord says to treat it carefully. Even he tells Noah not to eat meat with its life, that is its blood, and to treat it in a special way. And then it talks about capital punishment. And this is a mercy that the Lord gives to restrain violence. He makes it very clear when Noah gets off the ark that the problem that was happening before the flood isn't fixed. The same thing, mankind is still the same. And the imaginations of his heart are evil from his youth. It says that before the flood, it says that after the flood. And so the Lord, in sort of suspending the earth and promising not to destroy it again, He says man is just the same. He's still violent. And so I'm going to give him this as a mercy, this responsibility of capital punishment to restrain violence. And perhaps before this time there wasn't any capital punishment. In fact, there wasn't for Cain. Remember, he killed Abel, and yet he was allowed to live. His punishment was different than capital punishment. But the Lord says, from now on, if a man or if an animal sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man. And he gives the reason why it's wrong to kill, and it's because man was created in the image of God. And this is how we know that the image of God is damaged. It's not the same as it used to be originally, but we're still created in the image of God. And it's from verse 6. Whoever sheds man blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And so this is why it's wrong to kill, is because man is created in God's image. And so when you kill someone, it's an offense to God. You're destroying his image, and it says something about him. And so it's wrong to kill because man is created in the image of God. And you think about this with reference to abortion. People say abortion is not wrong because the quality of life of this fetus is so low that it doesn't even matter. Well, the reason why it's wrong to kill is not because of the quality of life, of it being good or bad or whatever. It has nothing to do with the quality of life. It has to do with the fact that a human being is created in God's image. And so it's just as wrong to kill a baby in the womb as it is wrong to kill a full-grown person, because both are created in the image of God and both are living. So this is the commandment that the Lord has given. One thing that's the same about what's given to Noah and to us as well, it's the same as what was given to Adam, is this command to fill the earth and multiply. And that's going to be important when we get to chapter 11 and to chapter 10, when we talk about the nation spreading out and the Tower of Babel and that role in the people of the earth filling the earth. That was the Lord's plan from the beginning, and it continues after the days of Noah. So that's the Lord's blessing and the charge that he gives to Noah when he comes out of the ark. And then he speaks of this covenant in verses 8 to 17. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This covenant, I think we probably ought to view it as a standalone covenant. This isn't continuous with the law of Moses. In other words, the law of Moses doesn't, you know, build on this covenant, and it's sort of the same as this covenant. This covenant is unique. It's made between God and man, but also between God and the animals, and between God and the earth. There's nothing about salvation in this passage about spiritual salvation. It's just the Lord's promise to preserve the earth, which is a mercy. But this is not the gospel in miniature. This is a plan, a promise, and it defines itself. The covenant does. The terms of the covenant is the Lord is never going to destroy the earth again with a flood, using the waters of the earth. And it's different, in fact, in principle, than the main covenant of the Pentateuch, the law of Moses. Because, again, this is a promise that the Lord just says, "I'm going to do this, period, no matter what. I'm not going to destroy the earth again." He doesn't say, "If you obey my voice, then I will never destroy the earth again with a flood." He just says, I'm not going to destroy the earth again with a flood. And, in fact, that's the role that this sign of the covenant plays, the rainbow. It's a sign for God, because look at it in verse 14. Or 13, "I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between you and me. And it will come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy the earth." So he says, when the rainbow appears in the cloud, I'm going to remember my promise, because the covenant is, it's a one-sided covenant that the Lord promises never again to destroy the earth with a flood, no matter what. And the sign of the covenant, the rainbow, probably indicates that there wasn't rain before this time, that there wasn't the cycle of rain, but there was a different setup in the Garden of Eden and also before the flood. Okay, the next story talks about Noah and his sons, an episode that happened in their lives, and it illustrates what it says in chapter 8, verse 21, that the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth up. And it talks about a way in which Noah sinned. He sinned by getting drunk. And it also talks about a way in which his son Ham sinned. It's a little bit unclear exactly how Ham sinned. But let's read the account that's given in verse 18. "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, 'Cursed be Cain, the servant of servants he shall be to his brother.' And he also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. How did Ham sin? Well, I've heard a number of different interpretations for the idea that Ham saw the nakedness of his father and what that means. But it seems that his sin was simply that he saw his father drunk and uncovering himself in this shameful state, and he looked at him. He took pleasure in the fact that his father was shaming himself, and he went and he told his brothers. And I think the looking upon the nakedness of his father is just that in the text, because when Shem and Japheth come, the thing that they do is they avoid looking at their father's nakedness, and they take great pains to walk in backwards with a blanket and cover him up. They're not taking pleasure in his nakedness and in his shame, but they're and in his drunkenness, or laughing at him, but they're just covering him up. And so I think the fact that they go to great pains to avoid looking upon his nakedness indicates that that's all that Ham did. He looked upon his nakedness, and he took delight in the fact that his father was shaming himself. It's not the worst sin you could possibly imagine, but it's a sin that Ham did, and it's the occasion for Noah making this prophetic statement. And I think the prophetic statement is really more important than Ham's sin and figuring out what Ham's sin is. Noah makes this statement. It's a prophecy about the future. And the interesting thing about this prophecy is Ham's the one who sinned, right? And so you expect Noah to say, "Cursed be Ham," right? But instead he says, "Cursed be Canaan." And Canaan is Ham's son. And so the big question that everybody tries to explain is, why did he curse Canaan instead of cursing Ham? And I'm not sure if there's a great answer to that question other than the fact that Noah is speaking prophetically. And what was going to happen in the future is that Canaan, Ham's son, would be cursed, and the Israelites would actually be responsible for executing God's judgment upon Canaan's sons. That's who they were supposed to kill. And so this little piece of information that's given is very important for the original readers to understand that even Noah prophetically spoke about the fate of Canaan and Canaan's sons, that they would be cursed. So it talks about, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." Then he says something about Shem, and he says something about Japheth, but about both of them he says, Canaan's going to be their servant. Canaan's going to be Japheth's servant. He's going to be Shem's servant. So there's a curse prophetically given to Canaan, which is very relevant to the original readers of the Pentateuch, who were supposed to go out and kill the Canaanites because the Lord told them to do that. The things that he says about Shem and about Japheth are a little bit hard to understand for me. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." That's the blessing that he gives to Shem. And so it seems like Shem and Shem's line is supposed to have a special relationship with the Lord. And of course, Israel comes from Shem. And the line that led to Christ, and that's part of this seed promise here, comes from Shem. So he blesses not really Shem, but he says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." And then the blessing that he gives to Japheth, he says, "May God enlarge Japheth," and that's a play on words, because Japheth means enlarge or open, and so he uses his name to bless him. But may God enlarge Japheth, and then there's this phrase that's kind of hard to understand what he's getting at, "and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." But I think it may have to do with the idea of the Lord enlarging Japheth, that he's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. And it seems like, perhaps, that Japheth is given the greatest physical blessing, that he's going to spread out all over the place, that he's even going to set up his descendants will set up in even in the tents of Shem, which is probably just another physical blessing. But Shem is especially going to have, and the family of Shem is going to have, a spiritual blessing. They're going to have a special relationship with the Lord. And perhaps that's what that means. It's a little bit difficult to understand those blessings that are given. But it's very clear that Canaan is cursed. Very clear. Now, it ends the story of Noah by saying how old Noah was. there's one thing that's missing that it usually says when it gives somebody's age and it tells them that they died. It usually says they lived so many years and they died, and he also begot other sons and daughters. But it doesn't say that about Noah, because he didn't beget other sons and daughters. But all the families of the earth came from Shem and Ham and Japheth. And the text here is very emphatic about that. Everybody on the earth is related to either Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they're related back up to Noah. But Noah didn't have other sons and daughters, and so it doesn't say that about him. Okay, chapter 10 is a list of the sons of Shem and Ham and Japheth, a list of their descendants. And this chapter is called the Table of Nations. And if you were an Israelite or a Hebrew speaker and you were reading these names of the sons of Shem and Ham and Japheth, what it would sound like to you is he would say Shem's son was, you know, Spain and France and Germany, and Japheth's son was Japan and China, because these are all nations. All these names are nations that are given. And when you read the prophets, when he gives an oracle against a certain nation, these are the names that he uses. I'm going to give an oracle against Egypt. Well, it's the same name that's one of the sons of Ham for Egypt. So let me read these names. Chapter 10. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog, Medai and Javan. Javan is the name for Greece in Hebrew. Tubal, Meshech, Tiras. Sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha and Tarshish. Tarshish is associated with Spain. Kittim is associated with Cyprus. Dodanim is associated with Rhodes, like you hear about the Colossus of Rhodes. A lot of these are European names. From these, the coastlands, and that's another description of the Gentiles which live out in the islands, out in the Mediterranean, out in Europe, the coastlands, that comes up in the prophets. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. That's the sons of Japheth, the ones that settled furthest away from Israel. The sons of Ham were Cush, which is the biblical name for Ethiopia, and Mitzrayim, that's the normal word for Egypt. If it talks about the Pharaoh of Egypt, it's always Mizraim, and Put and Canaan. There's Ham's son Canaan. Sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabtica. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Those are two names that are associated with Saudi Arabia. Now Cush, that's Ethiopia, became the father of Nimrod. And he became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth, Ir and Kela and Rezin between Nineveh and Kela, that is the great city. It talks about this person Nimrod, and it makes a big deal out of him. And it says he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. Perhaps the idea is against the Lord. This is somebody who doesn't honor the Lord. He has a notorious reputation. His name even has to do with rebellion. And I think he's the first empire builder. He's a son of Cush, son of the ones who eventually settled in Ethiopia. And yet his empire extended from Babel and Nineveh and all over the Mesopotamia. And so I think he's the first empire builder. And he went out and built his empire in rebellion against the Lord. And then verse 13, Mizraim, that's Egypt, became the father of Ludim and Anamim, Lehabim and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim and Casluhim, from which came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. And then, again, we're in the family of Ham, and so it begins to speak about Canaan. And it says some additional information about Canaan, because this will be important to the Israelites. Canaan became the father of Sidon, and that name is associated with Phoenicia, of course. And the Phoenicians were Canaanites. You don't think of that when it talks about Solomon making an alliance with the Phoenicians and King Hiram, but they're Canaanites. They're the ones that Israel was supposed to wipe out. And their land is actually part of the Promised Land. So one of Canaan's sons was Sidon, a Phoenician name, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusites, those were the Canaanites that lived in Jerusalem. The Amorites were probably the biggest Canaanite nations. So the Amorite was almost a term for all the Canaanites. The Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zimmerite, the Hamathite, that's another name, Hamath is a name that's in the north up near Phoenicia. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, those are cities in the south, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, by their nations. And so it makes a big deal out of the Canaanites and out of these families that come from the Canaanites. I think it's generally true, with a lot of exceptions, that the families of Ham settled more to the south in Africa, families of Japheth more in Europe, the families of Shem more in Asia, with a lot of exceptions to that general rule. But the Canaanites are right in the middle of it all, and the land that's described to them is right in the middle of it all, where they could probably have a place where they would be able to export their religion, which was a wicked religion. And so that's the land that the Lord gives to Israel, is right in the middle of everything, in the middle of those three continents, so that they could be a light to all the earth in that place. Goes on to speak about the family of Shem. Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem were Elam, which is Persia, and Asher, that's Assyria, Arpachshad, and Lud, and Aram. Aram is Syria, not Assyria, but Syria. The sons of Aram were Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, some people have used this verse to talk about that the earth used to be all one, and that may be true, one landmass, and then it broke up. But if that's true, and it probably is, the time that it broke up was the flood. And so when it talks about Peleg, whose name means division, and it talks about in his days the earth was divided, I don't think it means that the continents were broken up at that time, but it means that the families of the earth dispersed. And what event caused them to disperse in the days of Peleg? Well, it's the event of chapter 11. It's the Tower of Babel. And so I think Peleg dates the Tower of Babel because the earth, that is, the people of the earth, were divided in his days. Joktan became the father of Almadad and Shelef and Hezar Maveth and Jerah and Hadarim and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abimael and Sheba and Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Now their settlement extended from Mysha as you go to Sephar, the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So all the nations of the earth come from these three men and from these families, and they all go back to Noah. Now, when you put chapter 9 and chapter 10 together, you say in chapter 9, the Lord told Noah to spread out over all the earth. And then in chapter 10, you say, well, they did a pretty good job of following that command, of spreading out all over the earth. But when you come to chapter 11, you find out why they spread out. And it's not because they were obedient, but it's because they were forced to spread out all over the earth. And I'm talking about, of course, the Tower of Babel. So let me read this passage quickly, and notice that the sin of the Tower of Babel is not only building up a tower whose top would be in heaven. That's just one detail of what they're doing. Really, their sin is they're building a city, and they want to avoid spreading out as the Lord commanded them to do, and they want to make a name for themselves. And so this is a rebellious act that they do, but it's more than just building a tower. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, not just a tower, but a city, whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. And here's the purpose, otherwise we will be scattered abroad above over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. It's the Lord who did that, and not the people being obedient. And they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, which means confusion. It's related to the word for confusion. Because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So it's the Lord is the one who caused them to scatter, and he does it by confusing their language, which we still have all these languages, and which originally date back to this event. Babylon in the Bible is going to become a theme, a great theme. It's going to be the best example of the pride of mankind, and it's going to be a number one target of the Lord's judgment. It even appears in Revelation. And the I think the spirit of Babylon is uniting together, mankind uniting together to oppose God. And mankind has a hard time uniting together, partly because of language differences and other differences. But in the tribulation period, the Lord is going to allow man to unite together again to oppose God in the same spirit that they were doing it here at the beginning of the Tower of Babel. Okay, there's a dated genealogy of Shem, which goes from Shem all the way to Abraham, and helps us determine what the age of the earth is. And I don't have much time left, but let me just look at the last part of chapter 11, because it introduces the characters which we're going to be talking about for really the rest of the book of Genesis. Let me put a map on here too, because it talks about these locations. Verse 27, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child, which is going to be very important, of course. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is over here near Iraq, in order to enter the land of Canaan. So I guess they were originally intending to go here. But they went as far as Haran, up here at the top of the Fertile Crescent, and they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let me just notice a few of these characters that are mentioned, and then we will be done. Terah had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran died, but his son was Lot, Abram's nephew. And then Nahor is his other brother, and Nahor is going to have a son named Bethuel, and Bethuel is going to have a son named Laban and a daughter named Rebekah. So they're going to be important in this story. And then Sarai, we're going to find out later, is also a daughter of Terah, but through a different mother. She's a half-sister of Abram. And we're going to find out more about them as we continue our study. But let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Creator. We pray that we will be mindful of the fact that you own us and that you are sovereignly in control of the universe. And we also remember that you are the judge of all the earth. And we pray that we might be those who tremble at your word. And we also thank you that you are the gracious Savior. And thank you that you have saved us. We pray that we might see your saving power more and more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.